Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three bears, a mother, father, and a cub. And they left home for the afternoon. And when they did, a little girl broke into their house and ate their food and sat in their chairs and even got into their beds. And every step of the way, she started with the wrong one and finished with the right one. So what I mean is she found out one chair was too big. She sat down and that chair was too big. And then she goes to the next one and, you know, that one's too small. And then she goes to the next one and that one's just right. And she tries to eat one bowl of porridge and it's too hot. The next one's too cold. Third one, it's just right. Then she goes to take a nap, and the first bed is like, I think it's too hard. And then the next one is too soft, and the third one's just right. So I don't know if that's a true story or not. But based on that story, philosophers and astronomers and people who like to talk about these kind of things talk about the Goldilocks principle. So the Goldilocks principle is a recognition that for life to exist as we know it, it has to exist in a place that's suitable for it. There has to be a place suitable for life. But as it turns out, it doesn't look like there are many places like that. So it has to be a planet that's not too close to a star, but it isn't too far away from a star. That's got to be just right. And it can't have certain chemicals, but it has to have other kinds of chemicals and just the right mixture and balance and all kinds of these bunches of facts that can't be too much one way, but can't be too much the other way. They have to be just right. So we're continuing on week two of our very long time with Moses, Genesis 2 this morning. And last week we read about the Creator God speaking creation into existence, ordering it, structuring it according to His will and His design over a period of 7 days, culminating in God's assessment that all that He had made was very good. And then finally He rests from His creating on the seventh day. Now, today in chapter 2, we zero in on some of the specific details from those first 7 days. That chapter 1, we get to see a big picture. Now, we get to see some detail, especially from day 6 with the creation of humans. So again, last week we had, too many lines. We've got too many lines to go through verse by verse. But I want to point some things out about the text. So we start in verse 4. We had 1 through 3 last week. That's day 7. And now today starts in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So generations. That Hebrew word is toledot. That means generations. But that word shows up 10 times in Genesis, and every time it's going to introduce a new section of the book. All other 9 times, it's about generations of humans. It lists of ancestors and descendants. But here, the first toledot marker is about generations of heavens and earth. I think serving to remind us of the connection between the human beings and the rest of creation. So God made the man from the dust. We're going to be reminded of this again later on in the text. Humanity is the pinnacle of the creation. It's given dominion over the creation in chapter 1. But humanity doesn't transcend the creation. Humans are themselves created. Don't forget that. And then we see that there was a time there were no plants on the earth. And that's a problem that needs seemingly 2 equally important solutions. One is rain, and the other is a man to work the ground. So then what we see is God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and the man became a living creature. God intentionally, thoughtfully shaped this man from the dust. The word for dust, dirt there is Adama. It's a play on words, kind of. God made the Adam from the Adama. So it's like in English you could say he made a human from the hummus or an earthling from the earth, right? But that's not enough. So the Adam at this point is just a lump of dirt in the shape of a man. But then God breathes into him his own breath, God's own breath, breath of life. And the Adam becomes a living creature. God made a home specifically for him. And he puts the Adam in the Garden of Eden. Eden is a word for a luxurious little park or something. It's related to a word for the courtyards in ancient kings' palaces. It's planted by God specifically for his Adam, meaning it's perfect for him. And so then God brings forth all sorts of other life. You know, everything that would be needed for the Adam. And there are two other trees, probably types of tree. Tree in Hebrew is like moose, so it could be singular or plural. So in the midst of the garden, there's a tree of life, or trees of life, and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, or trees of knowledge of good and evil. And that's all we know about them at this point, is their names. And then we learn that there's a river flowing out of Eden. It divides into four. So people have been trying to locate this spot based on these rivers forever. Don't quit your job and go look. You're not going to find it. These are not the same rivers that we call them by those names today. If you forgot, there's a giant flood coming in a few chapters that changes the whole landscape of the earth. So the point in Moses telling us about these rivers is not to help us locate Eden. There is a point. I'll come back to it. For now, looks like Eden must be elevated somewhere on a mountain or something. The river runs out, breaks into four, running away from it. And there are precious metals and stones along the path there. There's gold, onyx. We don't really know exactly what bdellium, what that word refers to. We'll just translate it that way in case. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So here's the man's purpose, to work and keep the garden. And then God comes back to one of these trees that has a name. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's the first, this is a real first commandment, right? It's even structured the same way. You shall not eat. If you eat of it, you will die. So the Adam, he must have some sense of what good and evil is, even without having eaten from the tree. He knows that God has a will, right? And he knows that God's will is that he, Adam, work, keep the ground, and that he not eat from that one specific kind of tree, because God said not to. God's will is good. He knows. He must know that to die would not be good, or else the threat doesn't make any sense. But then God himself realizes that there is something that is not good. So remember, we're on day 6 here. We've gone back in time from day 7. We zero in chapter 2 on the part of the story that's taking place before God pronounced the entire creation very good. So then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So over and over again in chapter 1, God saw that it was good. And then he did something else and he saw that that was good. And something else and he says it was good. Now something's not good, that the man is alone. But he's not exactly alone entirely. There are all these animals and birds and fish and teeming and creeping things. They're creeping and all that. Those could be a sort of companion or company in the sense that they're fellow creatures, They're part of the generations of heaven and earth, just like Adam. But they aren't helpers fit for him. So we have a parade. And all the kinds of creatures are brought to Adam and he names them. They don't get to name themselves. The one who has dominion over you gets to name you. He names the animals. But again, none are fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. It's not the usual word for sleep. So this is like a divine sleep, an extra deep sleep. Abraham is asleep like this when God ratifies the covenant with him. So people sometimes have this kind of sleep when God's going to reveal something to them in a dream or something. So God gives Adam this deep divine sleep because he's going to have major surgery. And the word for rib there is barely ever used, but it's usually something pretty substantial. So in the Bible, that word is used for like the side of a barn. The side of a mountain is one of those. So God takes a substantial hunk of this man's side here. But it's from the side. It's not part of his head or his feet. It's not over him. It's not under him. It's his torso. It's under the protection of his arm. It's next to his heart, but beside him as opposed to over or under. So the woman is a helper fit for him. To be a helper in the Bible doesn't necessarily imply, you know, inferiority or superiority. Sometimes God is the helper. You know, my help comes from the Lord. Sometimes the helper is someone higher or lower rank. Doesn't necessitate either. There are, you know, two people though. If one is to work and keep the ground, the other is the helper. So there's one mission, two distinct roles in carrying out that one mission. She's not only his helper, she's also fit for him. They are by design complementary. She's built for him. They literally fit together in a way that they wouldn't if it was, you know, two of something else, two of the same thing. So there's a play on words there with the words man and woman. She's a, you don't see it yet, but Adam's going to say she's a isha, because she's taken from the ish. The woman is an isha, and Adam is an ish. If you have two ishas, they don't fit right, like an ish and an isha. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. That means built. So God built her. It's a design word, like you build a house. He intentionally designed, constructed her the way she is. And after this parade of animals, he brought her to the man. And the man has an outburst of poetry for the first time. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Which is Hebrew poetry for now you're talking. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that doesn't mean leave the physical presence of, but leave in terms of priority and authority. So usually the woman is, in Hebrew culture, she's the one who physically leaves her location and family, and the man and his wife then either, you know, continue on living right there with his parents or, you know, near the ancestral estate somehow. So the point isn't where they go, but what is the priority now? Now the man's priority is his wife. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Unabashed. Nothing between them, nothing separating them, nothing preventing them from fulfilling their vocation, be fruitful, multiply. Jesus, Matthew 19, says this is the first marriage. So the point is, everything is just right. Alright, so now let's step back and look at the whole picture for just a second. What do we really have here? There's a man and a woman and a bunch of animals in a garden. And God is there too. The words in God's command to work and keep. Those are special words. Work and keep it. Those words are only used together in one other place in the whole Bible. And it's for the Levites working and keeping the sanctuary. So in Ezekiel, then, later on, we see a picture of the future temple. And what's happening there, there's a river flowing out of it. Temple and tabernacle are going to have a lampstand in there that's intentionally constructed to look like a tree. Gold and onyx, metal and stone that we do know what they are used extensively later on to decorate sanctuaries and even priestly vestments. Eden is the first sanctuary, the proto-sanctuary. It's the place where God meets man and gives his gifts. He created a perfect home for his creatures. So it's not only a sanctuary, it's the man and the woman's home. So they not only live in the presence of God, but in the presence of each other. It's their place of intimacy. It's where they eat. It's just a place where they live that it's made just for them, specifically for them. And the two of them are made for each other, and it all fits. It's all very good. It's all just right. But there's one other part. Luther thought that the tree of knowledge was like Adam's pulpit, like where he's supposed to preach God's word from there to his family, and then they can reach out and take the sacrament from the tree of life. And you might think, well, that's kind of a shallow thing to preach over and over and over again. 52 Sundays a year we get the tree of knowledge sermon again. But that's not the point. The tree of knowledge is not just an arbitrary restriction. It's that humans have a limit. They are created. They're creatures, and they're not to transcend the creation and the created order. So they're not whatever they want to be. They don't do whatever they want to do. They don't choose for themselves what is right and wrong. They don't have moral autonomy. They hear the voice and command of God. And that's their limit, their restriction. So they receive this calling to have dominion, bear fruit, work, keep the garden. This is the way that the man and the woman were to live by faith. Right? So they were in the perfect home made just for them, with the perfect person made just for them, and they were to trust God's word that it was good and obey his command and not try to cross their limit. So imagine Goldilocks going the other in reverse. Right, so she sits down at the table first in the chair that's just right. And she tastes the porridge that's the exact right temperature. And then she gets up and goes to sit in the chair that's too big. And she tries the porridge that's too hot. And then she sits in the chair that's too small and tries the porridge that's too cold. And instead of going back to the chair that's just right and the porridge that's just right, she gets the bowl that's scalding hot, and she goes and sits in this chair that's too small, and she crushes it, and sits there on the floor in a pile of broken wood, and burns her mouth and tongue and throat, and eats the whole bowl of steaming hot porridge. And then she decides to take a nap, so she goes first to the bed that's just right. And then she gets out of that one and goes to the one that's too hard. And then she goes to the one that's too soft and too small or whatever. She lays there with her, feet hanging off the bed and her head up against the wall. Her mouth is still on fire from the porridge. So that's us. That's what sin is. God has made us. He's given us what we need. And then we go spend our lives on a quest to find who we really are and what we really need. And that always involves denying the goodness of God's gifts and what is fitting for us and what our real place is in the real world. And instead of attempting to transcend our limits, to eat from the tree that hasn't been given to us and fit what was made to fit for us, we're burning our tongues and sitting on the floor where there's a perfect chair, a perfect bowl right there. You can try to outdo God's design however you want, try to improve on Eden. Try to fit where you don't fit. Eat what you're not supposed to eat. You can ignore your calling, working and keeping. You can ignore the help, you know, the help being the helper, and try to become the helped, or vice versa. And you do all you want to turn this picture upside down and inside out. It'll never be the paradise that you were created to live in. It will never be just right. It will never be very good. Perhaps you've noticed we've been expelled from Eden. We're not going to find our way back. We're not going to be able to make a new one or a better one. Jesus can. He's working on it now. You get glimpses of it sometimes, like this morning. He's going to invite you up here to this table, or he has a place for you. And it's just right. It's just for you. See, he fed the man and the woman in Eden with exactly what they needed. And today he's going to offer you food and drink. His body and blood. It's exactly right for you. It's exactly what you need, because it takes your sins away. And he's called you this morning into this new sanctuary to feed you and to speak to you a word that's just right for you. Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. The word of God that you hear this morning, it's the word for you. It's fit, right for you. Hear it now. Jesus conquers all of your false Edens. All of your attempts to improve on Eden. All of your attempts to create your own paradise. All your desires to fit where you don't fit. He gives you a place where you belong. It's right here in His kingdom. He gives you a calling, a job, some way. I don't know what it is, but everybody has a way to work and keep their part of the garden, a neighbor to serve, a family member to help, some disorder to order. So turn from your own creations today and the seat that's not yours. You eat the food that's right for you. Take up the life that God made for you and live that one. See it around you. See the possibilities. See the gospel itself and the married couples that are fit for each other in your life, in your own marriage. See the images of God all around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the stars in the sky and give thanks to the Creator of all things that He's made a place just right for you. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.